Good morning, friends. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. Great to be with you. We're going to spend some time in that last reading as we close out this series in John chapters 7 to 10. So if you have a Bible with you, I do hope you do, let's get it open, if it's not already, at John chapter 10. We also have a Bible on our St. John's app that you can get. Just go to the church website /app. And you can download it there. And also on the app, we have sermon notes. So if you just want some notes just to structure what's going on today, a couple of the references as well, then that's there for you too. Will you pray with me as we ask for God's help as we seek to understand what's going on here? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Good Shepherd, whose sheep know his voice. And so now we ask that we would be like those sheep. Help us to hear his voice, give us ears that will hear it, a mind that will understand it, and most of all, by your heart, by your spirit, hearts that are changed from hearing what he has to say. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Some of you will know I grew up in Yorkshire in the north of England, and we were right on the edge of what's known as the Peak District, and so most weekends my parents would take us out, drag us into Derbyshire, away from Yorkshire, but into the Peak District to go walking. And if you walk there, one of the things you will very quickly come across is all the sheep that are basically just left to wander there on the peaks. Well, you don't meet the sheep first, you find these sort of curious little black pellets on the ground, and all of a sudden the sheep all arrive, and they're just allowed to wander anywhere. It's a very interesting thing that the farmers do. They're just allowed to wander everywhere, and then at the end of the summer, when it all gets a bit cold, or relatively even colder for England, they go and find their sheep. How do they know which sheep to get? Well, in spring, what they've done is just daub a bit of paint on the sheep, and out they go with their sheepdogs and gather all theirs in, a bit of an honor system, and take them in to feed them, and so on. Very, very commercialized. Well, not as bad as Australia, because here in Australia with sheep, basically, if you need to be a farmer, you need to know how to fly a helicopter, don't you? Or have one of those quad bikes and stuff. And it's a very industrialized, commercialized kind of view of sheep farming, and it was not always this way. In the days that Jesus lived, sheep farming was very, very different. In fact, you would have shepherds who basically lived with their sheep. Their lives were caught up with them, and you could not separate the two. That is the image that Jesus brings to us this morning, of a shepherd intimately connected with his sheep. We join Jesus here in the aftermath of the events that we saw last week in chapter 9, where, if you remember, Jason showed us he healed a man who had been born blind. Now, at this point, the chapter break from 9 to 10 is just a little bit unhelpful, because actually what you've got here is just the same conversation carrying on that we saw last week. Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees, who you remember last week cast out this man who was no longer blind, cast him out of the synagogue. Why? Well, because he refused to deny that God had sent Jesus. Wasn't going to deny that. The evidence was quite obvious to him. And so the Pharisees went, well, we're done, because we think differently. And Jesus has started to talk to them, and now he continues to speak to them. And as he does, he's going to give us three clear related images. Now, of course, he's been using images all along, hasn't he? So in chapter 7, we saw him describe himself like he's a fountain of water, as he spoke about the spirit that he brings. In chapter 8, we saw him describe himself as the light of the world. And now the image is one of a shepherd. And there's three particular things about the shepherd that we're going to see today, if you're taking notes. Number one, he is a shepherd whose voice is known to his sheep. Number two, he's a gate for sheep to pass safely through and to protect them. And number three, he is the shepherd who willingly lays down his life. But all one image of the shepherd. Let's see how he does it. Read with me chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you. Actually, the word there is in the original is amen, amen. That's where we get the word amen from. It just means this is true. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. It's an interesting way to start, isn't it? Before he tells them who he is, he tells them who he is not. He says, I'm not like those guys who climb in another way other than the door. Those are the thieves. If someone breaks into your home, heaven forbid, even if they do it this morning while you're here at church. No, don't worry, I don't know anything. They do it because they don't have a key, right? That's why it's called break and enter. They need to force their way in or get in a different way because the owner has the key. The owner can use the front door. In a similar way, in Jesus' day, when the sheep were being held on the owner's property, that's what's in view here now. The word that's translated sheep, sheepfold here has a sense of, well, it actually says court. It's where they would keep the sheep on the owner's property. There'd be a gatekeeper, and it'd be his job to open for the shepherd and the shepherd alone. And then having let the right man come in, the sheep will then listen to that shepherd. What's the point Jesus is making here? Well, we can kind of assign roles to the characters, can't we? And the thieves and robbers in the context, they must be the religious leaders of Israel that he's been speaking to. It's strong language, but it's language that Jesus uses. Thieves, of course, are just there to get what they can get for themselves. They're self-serving. They have no interest in the welfare of the sheep. They have no relationship with them. I've been trying to think of an example this week. It's Mr. Collins from Pride and Prejudice, isn't it? Like, he's just all about himself. You just get no sense he even knows any of his parishioners, except for Lady Catherine de Bourgh, who looks after him so well. No relationship. Jesus is the opposite, and the sheep know it because they know him. And they know his voice. They listen to his voice. This voice language is really interesting. Think back over the last few chapters, because they've all been, haven't they, about Jesus speaking and then people responding to his words. Like sheep who know the shepherd's voice. And so verse 4, he will then go out before them and they follow him. They naturally come after him. They don't follow the thieves because they don't know their voice. It's a great image, isn't it? Because the image is actually of Jesus standing in the temple, just as we've seen him do over the past two chapters, calling people to himself. And some, his sheep, hear his words, recognize him for who he really is, and respond. And of course, some don't. So it's no surprise you get verse 6. This figure of speech that Jesus used with them being the Pharisees he's talking to, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Well, of course they don't, because they're not his sheep. So how would they understand him? So that's the first image. It's the sheep who know the shepherd, and they know his voice. The second is related to it. It's a gate for sheep to safely pass through. And now the scene has slightly changed. Now we're not on the farmer's own territory. Now we're out in the countryside. And when these farmers took the sheep out on the countryside, well, they will have built these smaller stone pens, little circular pens, with a gap at the front. And the shepherd would lie in the entrance at night to keep the sheep safe. And he effectively becomes the door for the sheep, verse 7. So there's overlapping with the first image, but a slightly different location in mind. And of course, he controls when they go in and when they go out. He lets them out when it's safe. They go out to eat. They're safely watched over by him. And then, of course, he gets them in safely at night because there are those thieves again. They've just come to steal and kill and destroy. But in contrast to them, Jesus says, I give life abundantly. Abundant life, or other translations have life in all its fullness. The best life you can have. Now, I've considered it this week. I've researched hard. I'm not really sure what a great full life looks like for a sheep. Maybe the best grass, they'd have to take them back to Yorkshire from the Peak District for that. Maybe not too cold. The word life comes up a lot in John's Gospel. It's almost always with the adjective eternal attached to it. The life that Jesus offers isn't just good grass and, you know, staying out of the frost. It is a life, John shows us, that lasts forever. It is a life, therefore, that is beyond even death itself. And it is, of course, what all those who are listening to him here in the temple, what they wanted to have. It was the life promised in the Old Testament, the promise of forgiveness of all of their sins, every wrong thing that they've ever done. It was the certain hope of a resurrection from the grave and then to be in the presence of God forever. I come, says Jesus, that they may have life and have it abundantly. And you want to be part of this life? I do hope you do. Well, Jesus says he is the gate to get into that place of safety. You only come in through him. And if you do come in through him, well, then you are, the language he uses is, you are saved. You are rescued from what could have happened to you. And of course, if eternal life is forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, the opposite is that my sins are not forgiven, I am punished for them, and I suffer an eternal death. Now, if you think being a shepherd who then sleeps in the entrance to the pen on these wild nights is a risky thing to do, you'd be right. And that, of course, leads us into the third and most significant image, and it is this. Jesus says that he is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who willingly lays down his life for the sheep. There you see it in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. One almost flows from the other, doesn't it? The very definition of being a good shepherd is that you are the one who lays down your life for the sheep. And then interestingly, again, immediately you get the image of the non-shepherd, the mirror image. Before, of course, it was the thieves who wanted to steal the sheep. Now it's a slightly different image, overlapping. Now it's the hired hand. Right, it's the apprentice. It's the guy whose heart is not in it. Maybe he's casual labor. Maybe he got sent out by the agency. You know, this is better than making fries at Macca's. But he doesn't know the sheep, and they don't know him. And when it gets hard, when a wolf shows up, well, he runs and he leaves the sheep in whatever danger they're in. Of course he does. Doesn't know them. They don't know him. He's got no investment in them. But not the good shepherds. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus, verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That is a profound statement, isn't it? I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So to be known by Jesus, to be one of his sheep, is to be known in the same way that the Father knows Jesus himself. Now, there is a depth and strength of relationship there, isn't there, that is perhaps hard to put into words. I mean, Jesus has at times in John's Gospel described that relationship. He describes how he and the Father are partners in everything together. He says he is sent by the Father and does only what the Father asks him to do. And now the Father is asking him to gather in his sheep, to call them by name, to care for them, and then to give of himself so that they may have eternal life. It's a remarkable thing. And up to this point, of course, this has all been directed at Israel. Jesus stands in the temple, doesn't he, and speaks to Jews, to Israelites, saying, I truly am your God. I am the one who's always been leading Israel, my people. But now you get the hint of something more. These are wonderful things to hear. I think for most of us, without this verse, we're in a lot of trouble. But listen to what Jesus says, verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. What a wonderful promise. It is, of course, why almost all of us are here today, unless you are a Jew, because what Jesus, of course, is speaking about is Gentiles being brought in. Those who are not of this flock, the flock obviously in the context is Israel, or at least the renewed Israel that he is building. And then Jesus says, I will bring in sheep that are not of this flock. That's you and me, Gentile. What a glorious, glorious thing to hear the call of Jesus, to be sheep from far, far away, and to be brought in and find our home in the true Israel that he builds around himself. All achieved by the willing death of Jesus. All brought into this love that Jesus has for us that is like the love that the Father has for the Son. Now let's speak about his death, because that's what Jesus turns to. Much can be said about the death of Jesus. And much, of course, has already been said in John's Gospel. So we know exactly what's going on when every time Jesus speaks about the fact that he will die. Perhaps the clearest statement is right at the beginning, almost right at the beginning. In chapter 1, John the Baptist is going about, and one day he sees Jesus. And he says these words about him, John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away sin. And every Jew around him would know exactly what he meant by that. When they had lambs that took away sin, there was only one obvious reference. It was the sacrificial lambs that were offered up in the temple. The Jew would come and he'd lay his hand, head on the head of the lamb, and symbolically, as it were, transfer his sin, his wrongdoing, over onto that animal. And the animal would then be killed in his place, take the punishment that he deserved for his sin, as though it's been transferred onto this lamb, substituted, we might say. In fact, we call it a penal substitution because it's the punishment that is substituted over there. So that was one, the lamb. And then the other image they would think of is the Passover, where a lamb, of course, was eaten and effectively died so that the family that ate it could be rescued out of Egypt way back when they were slaves in Egypt. That's the clear understanding of Jesus' death in John's gospel. Now, Jesus here doesn't explain it in that way. He doesn't go into that detail at this moment. He doesn't show how his death will save his sheep, because he actually has another thing in mind he wants to show us as well about his death. He wants us to see that his giving of his life is the pinnacle of his joint work with the Father. Some critics of this view of Jesus' death, it's called penal substitution, the biblical model, we would say, they don't like it. And they'll talk about it using language like cosmic child abuse, as though this is a terrible thing to talk about Jesus in this way. You know, if it's true that he dies as a sacrificial lamb, then basically the Father is somehow being terribly cruel and forcing his child into doing these things. But that is not Jesus' view at all. Can I just put it to you? If you have a theory about Jesus, and Jesus himself directly contradicts it with his own words, it's probably you that's wrong, not him. Let's see what Jesus says about his own death. Is he being abused? Well, let's read it, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No one takes my life from me, says Jesus. He willingly chooses to give it. He's not forced into it. He's not abused. He has all the authority himself to do what he wants. And he uses this authority to choose to go to his death, the very thing that the Father asked him to do. It's a wonderful combination, isn't it? Yes, the Father asked him to do it, but Jesus has every power not to do it, but he does it anyway. He chooses to do it. And look, the Father loves him for it. They're in complete unity on this as Jesus the shepherd presents himself as a sacrificial lamb. It is a nonsense to suggest otherwise. Jesus' words simply don't let you. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the death of Jesus, in his death, we see the most perfect unity of purpose of Father and Son. It is at this moment, Jesus will go on to say, chapter 17, it's this moment of his death when the Father is most perfectly glorified in him. It's the moment, actually, I think John's gospel shows us, where we see Jesus for who he truly is. We'll have more time to think about that this coming week, especially on Friday, in more detail. But you see how Jesus, he says, this is it. This is where you can see that we're totally together on this. I'm choosing to do it, choosing to do what he asked me to do, and he's loving me for it. That same love, of course, which he says we are then loved with as the sheep. So much so that as the chapter progresses, you can continue and read Jesus talking more about this joint work of him and the Father, and it'll get to that wonderful climax, verse 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." Those are the words up on our screen. "I and the Father are one," by which, of course, he means we are one in purpose. We're in this together. There is no division between us in this job that I have decided to take on. Well, let's just pull it all together. Jesus presents himself as a shepherd who knows his sheep and they know his voice, a shepherd who is the gate for the sheep, who protects them, and the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, that they may have eternal life. And none of this accident of sheep and shepherd, none of this language of sheep and shepherds is an accident, friends. It's not just that Jesus is using like an engaging image that they would have been familiar with. So when he starts talking about shepherds, they're like, oh yeah, we all know how that works. It's not just that. The language of a shepherd for God's people comes from deep in the Old Testament. And you see the image everywhere. So for example, when God calls Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, what is Moses doing? He's a shepherd. He's shepherding sheep. Effectively, God is saying to him, I've got another flock for you. And then when they arrive in the promised land and they ask for a king, as no, they shouldn't have done it, we know, but when they ask for a king and the first really good king of Israel, who is it? It's David. What's he doing? He's a shepherd. It's not a coincidence. When God later on chastises the rulers and the leaders of Israel for not doing their job properly, what's one of the images he uses? Bad shepherds. We had that in Ezekiel 34, didn't we? He says, you're terrible shepherds. I'm going to come and shepherd my people. Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 11 are examples of those. But I found another one this week, one I hadn't seen before, but I actually just think is pure gold, and I want to share it with you. So it's back in the Exodus times. It's not the start of the Exodus with Moses. It's the end of their time. It's the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. And we're back with Moses. It's Numbers 27, verse 15, if you're taking notes. And Moses knows he's not going into the promised land. He, like the generation that sinned in the wilderness, they won't enter. He's going to die somewhere on the hills of the Jordan. And he's wondering, well, no, he's not wondering. He's asking God, I think confidently, to continue to lead his people. See what Moses says, Numbers 27, 15. And listen to the language. See if you can recognize the language here. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in. You recognize that? That the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. The language is no coincidence at all. We've seen Jesus, haven't we, over the last few weeks, stand in the temple as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles itself, remembering God's great rescue of them from Egypt, his care of them in the wilderness, poised to enter into the promised land. And we've seen over the past few weeks that he evokes this language of the Exodus time and time again to explain who he is. Chapter 7, he says, I'm the water that brings life, just like the water that God made spring from a rock in the desert, even when they were complaining. Chapter 8, he says, I'm the light of the world, and we saw the light like the great pillar of fire in which God led them through that wilderness, even though some of them wanted to go back to Egypt. Even before our growth groups, we've looked at chapter 6, haven't we, where Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven, like the bread that God provided in the wilderness for them, even though they grumbled. And now, evoking the same imagery, he tells us he is the ultimate fulfillment of that promised leader of God's people to take them safely home. He is the ultimate Joshua. The name Joshua, you know this, don't you, in the Hebrew, Yeshua. The Greek New Testament transliterates it, Jesus. And the English guys go, that's weird. Jesus, that sounds about right. He is the ultimate Yeshua, Jesus, the promised leader of God's people, the one who will bring his people home, going out before them, coming in before them, leading them like the best of shepherds, taking them to the pastures that they need, keeping them safe. He is the one in whom is the Spirit, who then pours it out upon his people to give them eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the guarantee of resurrection and being forever with the God who made us and knows us. I hope it is quite clear just what Jesus is saying about himself. He identifies himself as the fulfillment of all those things that happened to Israel. He is their true Exodus, taking them home. And yet, verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of the words. Many of them said, he's got a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who was oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, that kind of is the question. That's the question, isn't it, that we keep being presented with here. Who is this man? I mean, Jesus did extraordinary things and then followed them up by saying extraordinary things. So let me ask you, as our series kind of just draws to a close, have your eyes been opened to see who Jesus really is, like the blind man last week? As you hear his words, do you hear the voice of your shepherd calling you to eternal safety? So many of us have, of course, here. That's why we gather every Sunday. It's been my prayer that what we've looked at over these last few weeks would deepen your understanding of just how wonderful Jesus is. As we look back at him, as he looks back with the Jews and identifies his ministry as a fulfillment of all those things that they knew were the story of their people. Do you hear him do that? And church, can I say, does it add to your joy as you hear that? As you deepen your understanding of just how good he is, have you had new images with which to understand his great work for his sheep, even us, from way outside the Penfold, way outside that sheepfold, yet called in to be part of the Israel that Jesus brings? Does it add to your joy? Does it add to your confidence? Are you going to sing louder when we finish up today? And friends, perhaps you're here and you do not yet follow Jesus in this way. As I talk of being a sheep of Jesus the Good Shepherd, you understand the image. It's just not you. It's great that you're here. It's great that you're watching online. I do want to urge you, listen to Jesus' voice. It's really interesting. As people listen to his voice in these past few chapters, they consider what he's done. The only logical thing that people do is they follow him. See, like here, they go, demons don't do this stuff. He must be the real deal. But the people that resist him, the people that refuse him, are those who, they can see what's going on. They just don't want it to be true. Please do not let that be you. Please do not let your rejection of Jesus come from, you can see it's logically true. You understand the consequences of it and you don't want it. So you screw your eyes tighter together because you don't want to see. You block your ears because you do not want to hear. I want to urge you, listen to Jesus. And I want to urge you to do that because everything is at stake. Jesus promises an abundant life. Without him, you will not enter in and you will die. It is no mistake that the very next encounter Jesus has is at the tomb of Lazarus. We encounter a dead man because that is what is waiting each and every one of us. And for some of us, we're at the age where we just don't think about it. But it's coming, each and every one of us, it is coming. And only Jesus is the one who can bring life. Otherwise, we all face death. And to face death without Jesus is a terrible, terrible thing. Please, I urge you, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for you that you may have life to the full. Sheep farming these days is a weird thing, isn't it? Commercial farmers, laborers, they don't know the sheep. Sheep often left to their own devices, wandering around. The only thing that really marks them out is a bit patch of paint on their fleece. Not so with Jesus. This is the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. He sacrifices himself for them, that they would live forever. And his sheep know his voice. Can you hear him? Will you follow him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Thank you that he does this in perfect unity of purpose with you. So we thank you for your love for your sheep in Jesus. Father, I pray for those that are his sheep here this morning or listening along online, that they would know that love, see it even more clearly now as they listen to Jesus' words. Reassure us, comfort us, encourage us with these truths. And for those who do not yet know Jesus as their shepherd, Father, I pray in your mercy, pour out your spirit that they may have a blind eye opened and a deaf ear unstopped. See him for who he is, hear his voice, and follow him. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.